Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. We, this past Lord's Day, were continuing our study in the book of Acts. And in particular, this past week, we looked at verses 9 through 11 on Sunday morning, but I should have really included verse 12 in that as well. So 9 through 12. And let me just read that section at least to give us a little bit of an idea of where we're heading and what we're talking about on the program today. Beginning in verse 9 in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, we read this. It says, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day journey." So there's verses 9 through 12 in the text of Scripture that we were looking at this past Lord's Day. Now, as part of our study, let me just recap very quickly where we have been in our study, because it's pertinent to the way that we look at the subject of the ascension of Christ in this passage today. I wanted to remind the folks this past Lord's Day, I think I did at one point, during the sermon, and I wanted to make sure I mentioned it here right at the beginning of the broadcast as well, that when you come across the subject here like the ascension of Christ, we need to remember that we are not looking at the ascension of Christ or really any other doctrine that is coming up in the book of Acts in a topical sense. If we were dealing with it in a topical sense, we would deal with it differently. We would seek to go to a number of other passages of Scripture in order to talk about different aspects of the ascension of Christ itself. But you've got to remember that, and we're looking at this topic in the sense of a contextual sense, within the context of what we are studying here in the book of Acts. So those types of questions related to how does the ascension of Christ relate to some of the subjects that we have already covered in the book, and to those that we may have introduced as part of the introduction, looking forward to those subjects coming up in the rest of the book as well. That's where we're trying to get to. So in light of that, I think it becomes very important that we remember that in our study thus far, that we have looked at a couple of the main concepts in the opening verses of the book of Acts, all the way down to verse 9. We had, first of all, looked at and noted the way that Luke's gospel relates to the book of Acts. So we have two books that are written by Luke. In fact, the volume of verses that is taken up by Luke, the 24 chapters in the gospel of Luke, and then 28 chapters here in the book of Acts, the book of Acts, that's a significant amount of verses and chapters that Luke was tasked with writing. In fact, I think he's about somewhere around one quarter of the New Testament scriptures. somewhere around that point. That's a significant amount of data, scriptural inspired information that is given to us by one man in the scriptures, by one author that is written by him. So here we have, we noted that Luke's gospel deals primarily with what I referred to as the finished work of Christ. And then the sequel to Luke's gospel, the book of Acts, deals primarily with the unfinished work of Christ. Now, I've done a couple broadcasts on those subjects, and if you're not familiar with that terminology, finished and unfinished work of Christ, I would just refer you to those broadcasts. We could put it in slightly different terms. Maybe the idea, when I say finished versus unfinished, maybe that's not completely the best terms to use. We could say something like the completed work of Christ and then the continual work of Christ in the book of Acts. That's the basic concept that we're looking at. And that flows from, first of all, from the opening verse where the author Luke says, he says, the former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So that began there gives us the idea that he only started to write about what Christ had done in the gospel of Luke. He's now continuing to write about what Christ is continuing to do in the book of Acts. So there's where we drew that concept from. We also drew it from what is said there, the way that the book of Acts closes as well, that it's not just Christ being active during these three decades in the beginning of the church in the first few years during the apostolic age, but the way the book ends, it kind of stops or ends there where Luke just kind of sets the pen down without giving us the rest of the details concerning like the Apostle Paul's life and so forth, or what even happens to Luke later on is not given to us. And so we drew from that it wasn't just Christ working during this particular period of time, but that Christ is continuing to work all down through the ages in the lives of his people within the church, continuing to build the church via the Holy Spirit of God working in the lives of his people. So that's what our main thrust. And I think that that's an important aspect, a vitally important aspect in order to understand what we see going forward here in the book of Acts. Now, the next thing that we looked at after that main concept was, we had mentioned a number of times, in those two categories that I listed, you can hear it there as well, but I said the unfinished work of Christ, and then afterward, I said the finished work and then the unfinished work. The work is, something that's found in both of those two statements. So having said that, I then said we need to look at what specifically is the main work that Christ, via the Holy Spirit, is doing in the lives of his disciples. What was it then and what is it now in the lives of his disciples today? With that in mind, we then turn to look at eight in the passage, where it reads this way. It says, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And so this is the summation of the work that Christ is going to do or began to do in the life of those disciples and is currently doing in the life of his disciples today. Now that outline that is given to us there, or those regions that are mentioned that they would be witnesses in, that serves also as an outline for the entire book. You can look at the first part, part of the book, I think up to chapter 12, goes to the witness in Jerusalem, and then shortly thereafter, a number of chapters dealing with Judea and Samaria, and then the remainder of the book being the uttermost parts of the earth. So you can use that as an outline, and that work is what is central, them being witnesses in that work. And I gave a number of verses last week on the broadcast that spoke about this idea of witnessing and so forth. And I put the thoughts on that subject into four different categories. Number one, I talked about the training of the witnesses, that the witnesses were enrolled in the school of Christ shortly thereafter. After chapter two in the book, we find that those that were converted and they then became witnesses, they were enrolled in the school of the apostles. And so the Christ doctrine, the apostle doctrine, is what the people of God, the ongoing disciples of Christ, the next witnesses in the world, that this is what they were trained in. This is the greatest of all schools, of course. I don't belittle the idea of Bible school or, you know, any sort of biblical training in that sense, or seminary training, these types of things. I think that that is all very important and very much supportive of that type of training. But that said, there is nothing like sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing like sitting there with your in prayer before God, praying over text of Scripture, looking and wrestling with the text, comparing Scripture with Scripture, having the Lord via the Holy Spirit through His Word, opening up the text to you and applying the text via the Holy Spirit to your heart. There's nothing like that. It can't be reproduced by a mere man here upon the face of the earth. And this is part of their training. You remember when they were in the ministry, the original disciples and apostles were with Christ in His work, and the people noted, they said that they took note of them, that they had spent time with Jesus. And here is something that was tangible, something that was notable in the way that they spoke or carried themselves or the deeds they had done, the things that they were teaching, something indicated to the people that they had spent time with Jesus. It was conspicuous in the way that they were carrying themselves and so forth. So the training of the witnesses is what we looked at first. I talked a bit about the trials of the witnesses. We find throughout the book of Acts that they endured tremendous opposition to what they were trying to do. Not very far into the book at all where we find them arrested and brought before councils and so forth. Not very long before we find them in prison. Not very far along in chapter 7 where we find Stephen put to death and so forth. We find in Acts chapter 12, James being put to death and so forth. Paul is viciously persecuted throughout his ministry as well. So it's not very long that before the opposition comes, and they go through tremendous trials and difficulties in their efforts to bear witness for Christ. The third thing that we saw was the testimony of the witnesses. And the testimony of the witnesses basically comes down to this. Repeatedly in the Scripture and throughout the book of Acts as well, we find that this concept of conveying what was seen and heard is repeated numerous times, that this is what witnesses do. Witnesses testify. They testify to the truth. They testify to the truth of what they have seen and heard. And so this was true. It was said of Christ himself. Christ said it of himself, that he came to testify to the truth. John the Baptist said that Christ had come to bear witness to the things that he had seen and heard. Paul summed up his ministry, and Christ summed up his ministry to Paul as going forth and bearing witness to what he had seen and heard and so forth. So this is what the gist of the job description of witnesses is as they go throughout the world. Now, it involves telling our testimony, but our testimony is not the exact testimony that they shared. Testimony can be powerful. That's why you see a testimony is used in you know, a lot of different advertisement and so forth to try to persuade you to buy their product. A testimony is shared. You know, before I started using this product, I had this and that problem, but shortly thereafter using this product, that problem has totally gone away. You know, that's used all the time. And I think, you know, sometimes we think all I need to do is just share my testimony with someone. I would say that, well, there's nothing wrong with sharing your testimony. You have got to get to the gospel, that the power is in God's word. And so sharing God's word, teaching people God's word, and so forth, that's where the power is. The Holy Spirit accompanies the word of God, and that's what opens the heart. That's what brings illumination to the mind. That's what the Holy Spirit uses then in order to regenerate the soul and bring a person to the saving knowledge of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So not just your testimony. I found that if you share your testimony alone, a lot of times the response that you receive is, well, that's good. I'm glad it worked out that way for you. You know, that's an interesting story. Wow. You know, that was quite a series of events that took place in your life. But it's easily diffused. You know, it doesn't go from you telling that story to them then applying the principles of that story to their life. They can just too easily say, well, that doesn't line up with my life. You know, I didn't have the same problems that you had and so forth. And so it doesn't work in that way. So you've got to get to the gospel, because the gospel is a message about God. A gospel is a message about man. A gospel is a message about sin, and a gospel is a message about salvation. And when you go through those things, all of those things directly relate to any person that we speak to here upon the face of the earth. They all have to deal with God. They all have to deal with who they are before God, that they have been created by him, and that therefore they are accountable to God, and they were given account before him. And the standard of that account is, and the only thing that will be acceptable before God, is the an absolutely perfect, impeccable righteousness that they have kept in every thought, word, and deed, in a perfect conformity to the law of their maker and master, God, the God of heaven. And yet we see that sin is spoken about. They are brought to the place of seeing that they don't measure up to that standard then, that they have sinned against God. They were born with the stain of original sin upon their soul, and they have all the actual sins that flowed from that that sin nature as well. And so left to themselves, they're undone. They don't have any ability to do anything about that sin. Even if they could reform themselves, which they can't, but even if they couldn't do anything about sins that have already been committed. A tremendous mountain of black, odious, vile sins that have been sent, that have been committed against the holy God of heaven. And therefore, when we get to salvation, now they're at the point in the salvation where they should be driven to the place by the Holy Spirit of God, where they see themselves as undone in and of themselves, that this is a problem that they must have the answer to, a problem of their sin-sick soul. And that answer, of course, in salvation is found exclusively in the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He kept the law, and every thought, every word, every deed, absolutely perfectly for those 33, 34 years that he lived here upon the face of the earth. And so that righteousness now gets imputed to his people by faith, and he paid the penalty for all of our sins upon Calvary's cross, all the sins of all of his people. He paid for those sins on the cross, and so now if we trust and rest in him by faith, then we will be brought into the family of God and enjoy the access and acceptance with God the Father himself and all of the benefits that flow from the person and work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's the gospel. That's bearing the testimony and witnessing to the world. The final thing that we saw last week was the triumph of the witnesses. No, even though they knew very well their own weakness, even though they knew very well the strength of that opposition that was against them, even though they knew these things, nevertheless, they also knew that the power was of God, that the gospel of God, it was God's gospel, and therefore God could not fail. They could fail if it was just left up to them. They could fail, but it wasn't left up to them. It was the Holy Spirit, Christ, in fact, via the Holy Spirit, working through them in order to do this work. And because of that, they went forth confidently, boldly, preaching the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ in a great and triumphant way, knowing that God and God's word would never fail to produce the results that he had ordained it to produce. So there's what we see in the text that we have been thus far in our study. Now, today, as we move on in our text, we come to this subject of the ascension of Christ. And as I had mentioned in the introduction to this book, that the ascension is the hinge that connects the two books that Luke authored. Luke lists details about the ascension of Christ twice. He puts the details at the close, the details of the ascension, at the close of the Gospel of Luke. He recounts the details of the ascension there. And then at the introduction of the sequel to the book of Luke, the book of Acts, he recounts the details of the ascension there as well. And I think that just based upon the structure of what we see here, that the ascension is in both places, the conclusion of one and an introduction of the other, that there are aspects of the ascension that more properly speak to and relate to the finished work of Christ, and there are aspects of the ascension of Christ that more properly can be attributed to the ongoing work, the continual unfinished work of Christ that's recorded for us in the book of Acts. That the same event viewed from those two different perspectives teaches us some very important points. And so there's what we had gone to and looked at, some of the aspects that were covered in Luke's gospel and how the ascension speaks to those things, and then some from the book of Acts as well. In Luke chapter 24 and in verses 50 through 53, that's where we find the statement in Luke that is made about the ascension. I've already read the passage there in the book of Acts, but in Luke's gospel at the close, these are the closing verses of Luke's gospel. It says this, it says, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." Amen. That's how the 24th, the closing chapter of the book of the Gospel of Luke ends with those words. So the Lord Jesus Christ, having by his resurrection proved his power over things that were under the earth, he then tarried for 40 days to prove in part his power over the earth itself, and then he ascended up through the air to demonstrate his dominion and his power over the prince of the power of the air and claim his rightful place in heaven as well. And all three of these realms, beneath the earth, on the earth, above the earth, Christ gave a declaration of his dominion and his power over all of these things. From the lowest depths of humiliation to the highest heights of exaltation, Christ exercises his rule over this vast domain. And like a conquering king, Christ went and he reviewed all three of those realms that he would that he had reigned over, that his might had subdued all of these areas into service unto himself. That's something that we see here in the ascension of Christ. It's a shame that the ascension really doesn't get a lot of airtime in the modern day Christian church today. Seems we go from right away from the resurrection and having Easter or resurrection morning celebration and so forth, and then immediately we move on to the next subject or something and bypass pretty much the ascension and the present session of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. Well, I tell you what, we'll pick it up from there. Let's take a quick commercial break. And when we come back, I want to draw a couple of points on just the general details that are given to us in Luke's Gospel, the close of Luke's Gospel and the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles. I want to look at just those details and draw out a couple interesting points. Stay tuned. We'll be back in just a couple minutes.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio program. We're talking about the ascension of Christ as it's given to us in the book of Acts and at the close of Luke's Gospel. And at the point where we're just looking at some of the general details of Luke's account that is given to us in the Scripture in both of those two places, and I think that just from looking at the general details that are here, not delving down specifically into the ascension itself and how it relates to the finished and then the unfinished work of Christ, but just based on some of the details that are given to us as to when it happened and where it happened and so forth, on those things, I think we can just draw a couple of lessons out of those points as well. So first of all, the idea of the particular time of the ascension is given to us in these texts that I read here today. The particular time, we're told, was 40 days after the resurrection, 40 days. Now, of course, when we think, you know, why 40 days, and we begin to, you know, try to seek to find an answer for what's the significance of the 40 days here, of course, right in the very beginning, we can say that Christ could have, if he had so desired, he could have immediately upon the resurrection itself, he could have ascended up into glory, but he chose not to do so for his own sovereign reasons. He decided to remain here upon the face of the earth for 40 additional days. Now, it's interesting when we think about the meaning of the number 40 in the Scriptures. We know that the number 40 was used in the Scripture as a period of time to it's kind of ordained to prove something. That's the idea. It proves various things. And let me give you a couple of examples. Remember at the very beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, when Christ, right after Christ had been baptized and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, and so forth. Immediately after that point, we are told that Christ was led by the Spirit into the wilderness in order to be tempted of the devil in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And so here we find Christ was in the midst of this trial and temptation that was taking place. Now we can see in this temptation itself how that here's Christ, the second Adam or the last Adam, as he is referred to in the Scriptures, that as soon as he comes onto the scene, very similar to like what took place with the first Adam in the garden, that there is a temptation right in the beginning. And what we find is that the first Adam failed miserably in that temptation. He fell to the temptation of the devil. But what we find here with Christ is that Christ overcame the temptations of the devil. And you've read through those passages and the way that Christ overcame by referring to the Word of God. It is written and so forth. Throughout the four different temptations that are given to Christ in that passage. So here, for these 40 days, Christ emerges victorious over the temptations of the devil. And it was proven then, the 40 days proved the sinlessness of Christ and the impeccability of Christ, that he remained sinless. He was not liable to sin and so forth, and he proved victorious over those 40 days. Now here, at the end of his ministry, the triumph of Christ over every other aspect of the devil and all of the other enemies of Christ was proven as well. So that period of time was a sufficient period of time to prove to all mankind that Christ had truly risen from the dead. We know that Christ rising from the dead was a declaration of a number of things. It was a declaration, first and foremost, of the sinlessness, not just of Christ, but the sinlessness of his people, in the sense that in their position of his people, not in their daily practice, but in the position of the people, they were viewed as being resurrected with Christ. And the only way Christ could be resurrected was if all of the sins which had been that he was bearing in the suffering and the death, all of the sins that he bore, that every single one of those sins was forgiven by God the Father because of the person and work of Christ. Had one sin remained unforgiven, uncleansed, then Christ could not have risen from the dead, because the scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death. And if Christ was bearing the guilt of that sin upon himself, then it would have been unjust for God to have raised Christ from the dead, having still sin, bearing anybody's sin still upon him. We know that because he rose from the dead, Christ was, all of the sins of all of his people were completely atoned for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his many appearances of Christ then to his disciples in different ways and in different places, this dispelled any doubt that the disciples had been deceived in thinking that they saw Christ when they really hadn't seen him. You know, this is what some of the critics and those that seek to attack the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and try to say, well, the disciples were so beside themselves because of the crucifixion of Christ and because of everything that was taking place during that period of time, that they just imagined that they'd seen Christ. But the scriptures tell us very clearly that he met with different disciples in different ways and different places. Sometimes it was just like on the Emmaus Road with a couple of the disciples. Other times it was with a larger group of the disciples. There had been upwards of 500 people that had viewed, that had interacted with the risen Christ. And so Luke says in the beginning of the book of Acts here in verse 3, he said that, let me read it to you. It says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So it tells us two things there that Christ had done during those 40 days. One, it was a period of time to prove that he had risen from the dead, the proof of the 40 days themselves, and it was also a period of time where Christ could continue to teach his disciples. So this 40-day period of time, Christ then was able to enlarge the understanding of his disciples. Prior to his death, he had said to them, he said, I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. He told them that in John chapter 16 and in verse 12. But after he had risen from the dead, they were now able to bear much more. They could now understand why it was necessary for Christ to be crucified. And then 3 days later to rise from the dead, Christ had told them these things ahead of time. So he reminded them of what he had taught them. For those that were on the road to Emmaus, we find that he opened up their understanding and enabled them to understand the scriptures. This is the way it's worded in the closing of Luke's gospel. In verse 44, it says, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you when I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. It says, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. And so this is what Christ reveals to them as they are there on the Emmaus Road and so forth. He told us earlier that beginning at the Moses, he expounded unto them all things concerning himself and throughout the scriptures. And so this is why the 40 days was necessary, this proving period. Remember that in the Old Testament, the Jews wandered in the wilderness for 40 years in the wilderness and so forth. They failed in that that period of proving as well. Just a small group of them, Caleb and Joshua and others, you know, had passed, but the others had failed miserably, and the Lord judged them, and their carcasses fell in the wilderness and so forth. And so here, though, in this text, the 40 days is shown to us as a period of proving that Christ has actually risen from the dead, and a period where Christ then continued to teach his people, to provide them with insight into the ministry of Christ. And so as they went forth as his witnesses, they would share that with others. Christ continued here with his people in order to personally deliver his commission to them as well. The ascension of Christ is not only covered by Luke in both of his writings, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, but it's also covered by Mark, which is interesting because Mark's gospel is the gospel that is proving that Christ is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 42, where the Lord said, behold, my servant, mine elect, and so forth. Where he spoke about the Messiah was going to come as a servant and serve. He was going to come and do the will of God upon the face of the earth. And Mark's gospel shows him doing that. It's 16 chapters, 14 of the 16 start with the word immediately or anon or straightway. All of these verses or words are used in order to convey the idea of Christ going from one activity to the other, serving God in this area and then this area and this area. He's a servant that is mentioned there. But in that passage where it speaks about Christ giving this this commission to his disciples personally, we read in Mark chapter 16 and in verse 15, it says, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then 4 verses later, it says in 16:19, he says, then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up in the heaven. So part of what Christ wanted to do was he wanted to personally deliver this commission to his disciples, to his witnesses. He wanted to give them their marching orders as to what they should be doing next after Christ was taken up. By the way, I think the picture of the ascension in the book of Mark is designed to show that the servant who did the work that was given to him to do is then rewarded afterwards. So that's the beautiful picture that is showed to us in the Gospel of Mark. The second thing that we see, not only the period of time when the ascension took place, but the place that the ascension took place. Luke tells us, says that he led them out as far as Bethany. That's what Luke tells us in Luke 24, in the Gospel of Luke. But in the book of Acts, the same author tells us that the same scene took place upon the Mount of Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 12. Now, how do we reconcile these two things? One, I would say, first of all, there's no inconsistency in the account. It's the same author who is writing these things. He begins one and he closes out one book with the account. He opens up another book with the account. He knows what he's talking about. He knows where the event took place. What we have here is that on the Mount of Olives, you could stand upon the Olivet, and when you were standing upon that mount called Olivet, you could look to one side and you would see Jerusalem, and you could look to the other side and you would see Bethany on the other side. And I think that as we consider that as this, we can draw some remarkable things just from the location that is given to us where this took place, where the ascension took place. As I mentioned, on one side was Jerusalem. Jerusalem now represented a place of death because that was the place where Christ had just been recently crucified. And so here is Christ's crucifixion is pictured in the one place, so that it's associated with death on one side, the death of Christ, and then Bethany on the other side was a place that pictured life from the dead, eternal life and being raised to life from the dead. Bethany was where Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus lived. Bethany was where Lazarus was raised from the dead. And so they had these memories, these vivid memories of both of these two places in their mind when they're here for the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Additionally, not only do they have death on one side, life from the dead on the other side that is given to them, but on this mount also, contained on that mount, was the Garden of Gethsemane. So it was the place of this intense suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was this place of not just suffering, but of submission to the will of the Father in going to the cross that took place on this particular location that Christ chose in order to be the place where he would then ascend back up into glory. So it is a place of victory, a place that pictures life over death, a place that pictures his submission to the will of the Father that led to his sacrificial suffering on behalf of his people, that Christ chose this particular place where he would show forth his triumphant entry into glory as a result of what he has done. I couldn't help but thinking when we think about from this place of intense suffering, from this place that is both associated with life and death and so forth, is from that very place that Christ rose. And it'll be that very kind of place from which we will go, we being the believers, the true believers in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It'll be that very kind of place from which every true believer will triumphantly enter into eternal life and glory. From our deathbeds, right, where we are upon, taking our last breath here upon the face of the earth, and probably in some cases, the most intense suffering that we would go through and so forth, would be at that particular moment. And yet, from that very place, death will be overcome by life. From that very place, our sorest trial will now become our greatest triumph as we enter into eternal life. So we see something here about the particular time. We see something about the particular place of the ascension. We see something, too, about the parting act of Christ during his ascension as well. The scripture tells us that he blessed them. In fact, it speaks of Christ as he is blessing them. He is then taken up in the cloud and raised up into heaven. What a great comfort this is for Christians to know that although, as I mentioned, that they were going through so many trials or would shortly hereafter, that although the world curses them, they find that Christ blesses them. They may have the cruel cursing of the world, rejection from the world, but their Lord and Savior, their Master, he is one who blesses them and receives them unto himself and so forth. This was the last thing that Christ did on the face of the earth when he was here with his physical presence here in that portion of his ministry. The last thing that he did here was he blessed his people. And I think in part what it is showing us, especially now when it's mentioned in the introduction in the book of Luke, it shows us that he has now taken up the best position for him to be in, to be able to continue to bless his people with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That from that position at the right hand of God, the throne of God, Christ is now moved to the best possible position for him to be able to do his ongoing work in the life of his people as well. So we can draw some very important lessons just from those details that are given to us in this passage, the details relating to the period of time in which the ascension took place, from the particular place that the ascension took place, and from the parting, you know, the posture of Christ, if you would, that he is in as his arms are outstretched and he is blessing his people. Now, what I want to look at then, having said those introductory things about this passage and what I hope to go to in our lessons tomorrow on the broadcast, Lord willing, is that I want to look at how the ascension of Christ then is connected to each of the two types of work that we've already identified. I want to get to the place where we look at how does the ascension of Christ relate to the finished work of Christ, and how does the ascension of Christ relate to the unfinished work of Christ? And I think these two things being combined, finished and unfinished work of Christ, in the light of the ascension, these things are found in various scriptures that mention them as well. The scripture will say something about the finished work of Christ. It'll then include something about the unfinished work of Christ. And associated with it, we find the idea of the ascension of Christ. So, of course, one of the things that does this is the very title of the Lord Jesus Christ. His favorite title was the Son of Man, used by Luke more so than any of the other evangelists that write the other gospels. But Christ referred to himself some 80-plus times in the scripture with that particular title, the Son of Man. Well, the Son of Man relates both to the humiliation, the state of humiliation of Christ, which is covered in Luke's gospel, and it relates to the state of exaltation of Christ that is mentioned and that is brought out in the book of Acts. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9 says this, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." In Ephesians, Paul writing there, he says, now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also first descended to the lower parts of the earth, that he then, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fulfill all things. So he uses this terminology there as well. In Luke 24:26, Christ uses it this way of himself. He says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now, in all of these texts that I just read here, and even, you know, in the whole idea of Luke's writing here, looking at the ascension is fitting with Luke's mention of it in both the conclusion and the introduction of these two books, I would say that we should draw from this one very important point before we look at it in detail, and that is this, that humiliation precedes exaltation. That was true of Christ, and that is true of the Christian as well. Humiliation always precedes exaltation. And so the instruction that is given to us in the Word of God is, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he shall exalt thee in due season. He shall exalt thee in due season. So there's the principle that we can draw just from what we see here in some of the introductory thoughts about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord willing, on the broadcast tomorrow, I'll look at a couple of these other items related to the different work of Christ on the broadcast tomorrow. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.